We're going to return in our study to 1 John this morning, so get your Bibles ready. But before we go to 1 John, I want to look at a couple other passages and prepare the way for some of the things we'll see in 1 John. First, go back in your Bible to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm 1. We just sang about two songs ago the beautiful words, the wonderful words of life, and that is true. The Word of God is that. It is the very Word of God, and it brings salvation. And it guides us, teaches us in this life. Psalm 1 starts out, how blessed is the man. How blessed, how happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. This is the very word of God we're privileged to study. As believers, we should delight in it. We should study it. We should meditate on it for 1 hour a week, Sunday mornings. No, day and night. It is our very life. As believers, the longer we know him, the better we know the word. Hopefully we grow in our appetite, our delight in our love for the word. Go to Proverbs chapter 2. Though we love the word of God, it is going to take some work, some effort to understand and study it and grow in our knowledge of it. Proverbs 2, look at verse 3. If you cry for discernment, if you lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasure, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. Speaking about wisdom through the word of God, we need to seek it like we'd seek treasure. Cry out for it. If I told you there's $1 billion in gold buried under this stage, we'd have to lock the doors and keep you guys out. You'd bring your jackhammers. You'd work hard to get the treasure. God's word is a treasure, but it's going to take some work to dig out the great truths of it. As you go back to 1 John, stop at 2 Timothy, if you would. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. We need to be careful to handle this book, the truth of this book, the word of God, carefully. It is the very word of God. We need to be diligent to study it and understand it and interpret it correctly. Verse 16 says, in light of this, but avoid worldly and empty chatter. As we study and cling to the truth, we're going to avoid and shun all that is contrary to it, all that is false. Of course, chapter 3 of this book, verse 16 and 17, verse 16 says, all scripture is inspired by God. It's breathed out by him. This is amazing. This book is not a book just about God. It is his book. It's from him. It's his very word. And we must not let the wonder of the fact that we have the very word of God be lost on us. There's a book I saw on Sound Words a couple months ago. I love the title of it. Haven't read it, but the title was good. It said, Delight and Diligence in Bible Study, or something like that. We should delight in the word of God. We should be diligent to study it. It's the very word of God. Verse 16 goes on to say, it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. We study the word of God to know him, to know his truth, and to be equipped to be what he wants us to be so we can do what he wants us to do. What a privilege we have. All right, go to 1 John if you would. I think those things will tie in to what we'll talk about in the message today. 1 John, last week we saw the beginning of chapter 3, in chapter 3, verse 1 through 3. We saw something of the greatness of our salvation. In verse 1, John commanded believers, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. Consider this fact, the greatness of God's love for us in Christ, that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. That through faith in him, trusting God's salvation, not our own works, not our own doing, not our own wisdom, not our own power, but trusting in his salvation in Christ, we can be his children. Consider this great salvation. The present standing is that we are children of God. The person who has trusted Jesus Christ stands as a child of God. 1 Peter chapter 5 says that God cares for us. Romans 8 says that God causes all things to work together for our good, for his children's good and for his glory. We stand as his children, but the best is yet to come. Verse 2 said, "Beloved, now we are children of God. It hasn't yet appeared what we will be. We know when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." The privileges we have today as a believer, they're magnificent, but they're not the best. The best is yet to come when Christ returns and we see him, and by seeing him, we'll be made like him. Again, Romans 8 in verse 18 says that the suffering of this present world isn't worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed to us in the future. You know, eschatology then in verse 3, it says, "Whoever has this hope fixed on him purifies himself." As believers, our eyes should be on the return of Jesus Christ, on seeing him someday, being made like him. As we have our eyes fixed there, not focused and consumed with the things of this life here and now, but then and there, that hope will purify us. We'll turn away from sin, or we should, because I know I could stand before Christ at any moment. And someday I'll be made like him. It's a glorious salvation. You know, sometimes people want to pull away from studying and meditating day and night on eschatological truth. But we must not. Our hope is a purifying hope. If we take our eyes off of Christ and his coming, we'll find our life very soon consumed with things of this life and sin. Similarly, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, after talking about the resurrection from the dead and the rapture in chapter 15, verse 58, it says, "Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, knowing where we're going should have a stabilizing impact on our life. The lows, the highs, we're steadfast." It says steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Not only turning away from sin and living pure, but abounding living for him as we focus on the future. Then in chapter 3, the rest of chapter 3 lays out the fact that the child of God lives righteously. Chapter 3, verse 7, "Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." The true believer, the one who's been born of God, does not live a perfect life. And when we sin, there is the advocate, there is the Savior at the right hand of God. He washes us, he cleanses us from sin. But as children of God, we have been made new. And our life is transformed and is being transformed more and more. So he lays out chapter 3, really verse 4 down to verse 10. Believers live righteously, not perfectly, but righteously. Then throughout the rest of the chapter, he focuses on the fact that believers love one another. Verse 14 says, "We know we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren." Righteousness and love are marks of the child of God. We have a great salvation. Past, present, future, it's transformed the life. We live righteously now. We love one another now. But there are dangers. And one of those dangers John talks about at the beginning of chapter 4 as we have it. And one of those dangers is the danger of false teachers, false prophets, antichrists, deceivers, those who would lead us away from devotion to Jesus Christ. In verse 1 through 6 of John, 1 John, John talks about these things. And he focuses in on testing the spirits, being discerning, because there are many dangers that will lead us astray from Christ. In verse 1, he gives a command to be discerning and also the reason that we must be discerning. And then in verse 2 to 6, he lays out really three criteria or three tests how we know if someone is from God, a true teacher, or a false prophet. And in the midst of this, he'll give a comfort to true believers. So verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Beginning of verse 1, he gives a command, really two commands that go hand in hand. But before he does that, in verse 1, he says, beloved. He uses this term, beloved, 6 times in this short epistle. They're loved by God, and they're also loved by John and one another. They're beloved. You know, so many times people think focusing on the truth and being discerning, distinguishing truth from error, is unloving. That's not biblical, though. In the Bible, truth and love go hand in hand. John really makes this point in 2 John especially. You can't divorce truth and love. Sometimes people talk about, you know, we need to have less truth so we have more love, or have more love and less truth. In the Bible, to love, we must obey the truth. And to really obey the truth, we must be loving. They go hand in hand. So these warnings, these commands to discernment, they come out of love. You know, if there's a pack of savage wolves out in the parking lot, it'd be unloving not to warn you, watch out for the wolves when you go to your car. If there's a roaring lion walking around, you need to tell people, watch out for that lion. False teachers are compared to savage wolves in Acts 20. The devil is compared to a roaring lion in 1 Peter 5. To switch the analogy, if we had a table laid out here with food and someone came and put a bunch of poisonous items on it, and you saw that, you wouldn't say, well, don't worry about it. You probably won't pick the poisonous ones, you know, just good luck. No, you say, watch out. Warning against error is a loving thing to do. So this is out of love. John says, beloved. And before we jump in the command, though, I do want to say it is possible to have knowledge and not function in love. I'm studying 1 Corinthians now with the Alpha Omega group. And he makes this point in chapter 8, also in chapter 13. Our knowledge must be used in the sphere and motivated for the benefit of others, but they're not posed against one another. Quickly turn to Revelation chapter 2, if you would. Revelation chapter 2. I want to quickly make this point. Revelation 2, Christ's letter to the church at Ephesus, in chapter 2, verse 1 to 7. And he commends this church for their discernment. Look at verse 2. I know your deeds, your toil, your perseverance. You can't tolerate evil men. You put them to the test. They call themselves apostles. They are not. They have been found false. That's a good thing. To test those who say they're apostles, teachers of the Lord, it's a positive thing to test them. If they're false, it's a positive thing to say they're false. Yet we know this church. Verse 4, it's not a perfect church, but I have this against you. You have left your first love. So remember where you've fallen, repent, and do the deeds you did at first. But verse 6, you do hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. My point here is just being discerning, it's a positive thing. It's commended by the Lord. But we must do it with a passionate zeal for him, not grow cold in our love for him and for one another. Back to 1 John. All right, let's get to the command now. Verse 1, two commands really, and they're really the same command stated negatively and positively. Verse 1, do not believe every spirit. A present tense imperative, a standing duty that we have. Don't be believing every spirit. We're going to talk about testing human teachers here, those who say they're from the Lord. But every teacher, there's a spirit behind them, either the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, or a false spirit. Don't turn there. But 1 Timothy 4 says, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, explicitly says, in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So the demons are at work, and they're at work through false teaching. One of their prime attacks is through distorting the truth. You know, we all probably know someone who's gullible. You know, you could tell them anything and they say, yeah, that's right. You know, in spiritual matters, we must not be gullible. We don't believe every spirit. One writer said, unbelief can be as much of a mark of spiritual maturity as belief. Matters who do you believe and who do you disbelieve? Or to believe the Lord, chapter 3, verse 23 of 1 John, this is the commandment that we believe in the name of his son. But chapter 4, verse 1, don't believe everything. Don't believe every spirit. The positive command in verse 1, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Examine them. Analyze them. Try them. Test them. This word could be used of testing coinage to see if it was genuine. Test the spirits. Again, a present tense imperative. This is a command we have responsibility to do, not just time and again, but all the time. We must be being discerning. What are we testing for, verse 1? Test the spirits to see if they are from God. We're looking to see if they're truly from the Lord. Now, the test that we're going to apply here, we're not just testing the atheist, the agnostic, the Hindu, the Buddhist, the Muslim. Clearly, they're not from the Lord. We're going to be talking about those who say they love the Lord, say they're a messenger from him, but are not. So be testing the spirits. And this is a responsibility we all have. The elders and the teachers have special responsibility. Titus 1:9 says the elder must be one who holds to the faithful word so he can exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. But all believers have a responsibility to be discerning. Like the Bereans in Acts 17, as Paul came in, they examined what he said with the scripture. Is what Paul says in line with the word of God? We should not be paranoid or on a witch hunt, so to speak, chasing people down that haven't said anything wrong. But we are in a war. For those of you who are here last Sunday night, Adam talked about this. We are in a spiritual battle, not against flesh and blood, against demonic forces. You know, if you're in a war, you don't relax. We're in a war. We must be being discerning. Many other passages give the same command. Jude 3. Jude says, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, but because there's false teachers creeping in unnoticed, I'm writing to you that you contend earnestly for the faith, once for all handed down. Paul, in Acts 20, we have it recorded, warning the elders at Ephesus, says, be on guard for yourselves and for the flock. Watch out for false teachers. 1 Thessalonians 5 gives a similar command. Be discerning. Test the spirits. Why, verse 1? What's the reason? Because, here's the reason, many false prophets have gone out into the world. Pseudo-prophets, false prophets. A prophet is one who says they have a message from God. Here, I'm a messenger of the Lord. I love the Lord. Here's his message. Yet these men are false. They're fakes. They're not genuine. They're shams. They're liars. And they're deceiving. Look at chapter 2, verse 26. 1 John chapter 2, verse 26. These things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. The false prophet is one who says they love the Lord, says they serve the Lord, but they don't. And they try to lead believers away from devotion to him and his word. And they're crafty. Their father is crafty, tricky, and they are too. And one of the things they do, they don't deny the Bible outright, but they twist it, as we'll see in a little bit. They redefine terms. They'll talk about Jesus Christ, his death, maybe even his resurrection, but they don't mean what God means by those words. They twist and redefine terms. In verse 1, it says there are many, many false prophets have gone out among you. He says the same thing in chapter 2. Not just one or two, not just a few, but there are many. In chapter 2, actually turn back there, chapter 2, verse 19. Some of these false teachers aren't just in the world at large, but they've gone out from apostolic teaching, from the true assembly. Verse 19 of chapter 2. They went out from us. They are not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so it would be shown they were not of us. I always have a hard time reading that verse. But he's saying, those who leave the truth and leave the assembly of the faithful, leave apostolic teaching, they were never truly saved, and they prove that. And they have gone out into the world. Back in chapter 4, possible here that the many false prophets have gone out, not just they're in the world at large, but possibly many have gone out from the assembly that John writes to. But there are many. You know, today, you might not run into a false prophet downtown, although you very well might. But you're going to see it not just in person today. You'll see it in all sorts of medias. You walk into a bookstore, Christian bookstore. There might be some good teaching there. You're also going to pick up works, probably. I'm not saying every bookstore. I don't think our bookstore. I don't think this is true of our bookstore. But you might pick up books that are fluff or others that are heretical, that deny the truth of Jesus Christ while using all the biblical terms. Blogs, internet. So not just in person. You'll see it all over the place. Beloved, be discerning. Don't be gullible. There are those who are trying to deceive you. How are we supposed to be discerning? You know, I was reading a message this week by someone who taught on 1 John 4:1, be discerning. And then they went on to talk about the fact, you know, the resurrection of Jesus Christ really doesn't matter. The virgin birth doesn't matter. The substitutionary atonement doesn't matter. They deny what this text goes on to say. Not only does God tell us what we need to do, be discerning here, he also tells us how we can be discerning. And he gives, I think, three criteria, three tests in verse 2 to 6. The first one is in verse 2 and 3. And it really has to do with the person of Jesus Christ, the Christological test. And it's stated positively in verse 2 and negatively in verse 3. Verse 2, how do we know if someone's a false prophet? Test number 1, verse 2. By this we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. In the negative side, verse 3, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard that it's coming and now is already in the world. The Christological test. What do they say about Jesus Christ? Positively, verse 2, how do we know the Spirit of God? How do we know if someone is teaching inspired by the Holy Spirit versus the demons? Verse 2, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, and the true teacher confesses this. Confesses means to agree with, means to say the same thing literally, means to be in full agreement with. And the focus here is on the person of Christ. In chapter 1, it makes clear that the true believer confesses, agrees with God about their sin. We don't deny sin. We agree with God about our sin, chapter 1, verse 9. But here the focus is on the person of Christ. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. He has truly become a human being. God Almighty, the eternal one that we sang about, the one who existed forever, became a true human being. He has come, verse 2, in the flesh. The true teacher will acknowledge that. Also look down at chapter 4, verse 15. Whoever confesses, agrees with, that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. Jesus, according to the Bible, is fully, truly God, become truly man. You know, the mystery is beyond me, but many false teachers through the ages have denied this truth, have denied his deity, that he's true God, or denied his humanity, that he's true man. Also note in verse 3, the true teacher will confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Another grammar lesson, we talked about the perfect tense last week. All you guys remember that, right? Yeah, I'm sure you do. The perfect tense means something that's happened in the past and the results continue. He's not just saying the person confesses that Jesus became a man. I think implied in verse 2 is also the resurrection. It says, whoever confesses that Jesus Christ has come, perfect tense, has come and the results remain in the flesh is from God. Implied here is also the resurrection. You know, if you don't believe that Jesus truly became a man, he's true God and true man, he died on the cross for his sins, and he literally, bodily, actually rose from the dead, you're not a believer. And false teachers, they'll twist this, they'll say they believe in the resurrection, and then redefine it and deny it. Reading about one very famous false teacher, he's dead now, who would talk about the resurrection, no problem. But one time someone asked him, do you believe in the resurrection like we report the news? You know, there's a volcano in Hawaii, a storm's coming to the East Coast. You know, it's actual, tangible history. And the man got angry and laughed off that man. That man, he says he's a prophet of God. He says he's a teacher to be listened to. He denies Jesus Christ. Verse 3 states that, the negative side. If you don't confess Jesus, you're not from God. Whatever spirit you have, it's not the Holy Spirit. Doesn't matter how much good someone does, if they deny true deity, the true humanity, the sufficient atoning work of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, doesn't matter what else they say. If you deny that, you're not a Christian. You're a false prophet. End of verse 3 says, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard that it's coming, and now it's already in the world. Gillis talked about in Revelation the coming Antichrist, the one who will oppose God. But the same spirit that's behind the coming Antichrist is at work in the world today. So there are many Antichrists, lower A, so to speak, who are at work in the world. And those who deny Jesus Christ, and by the way, verse 3 says they don't confess Jesus. It's not always that they come out and just flat out deny him. Oh, he's not God. He's not man. He didn't rise. You know, also watch out. Someone won't full-heartedly embrace what they won't confess, agree with God about. But they are antichrists. Anti, the preposition can mean instead of or against. And here it means against. They are against him. They say they're for him. They say they love him. They say they have a message from him. They're claiming to be prophets of God, but they're against him. You know, Christ says, you're either with me or against me. And you can't be with him while twisting the truth about him. They are antichrists. So that's the first test, verse 2 and 3, the Christological test. His incarnation, his deity is implied, the resurrection is implied. By the way, to make this point clear, look at chapter 2, verse 22. Who is the liar? Well, the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Not just that Jesus, the man, was the Christ, but he is, as John writes. As John wrote, and as we preach today, Christ is in heaven. Seated there as true God, true man. He is coming back. All right, go back to chapter 4. First test, how do you test the spirits? What do they say about Jesus Christ? That's an important test. Not the only test, as we'll see in a second, but an important test. Then verse 4, he gives a comfort to true believers. Verse 4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. There are many false prophets, but he gives a comfort to true believers. He says, you are from God. He's convinced those he's writing to are truly saved. And verse 4, they've overcome them. The word overcome there, it's the Greek word nikao. The noun form of the word is nike. The shoe company, Nike, gets their name from this word. The word means to win, to have a victory, to be victorious, to overcome. John says, you are from God, little children, he loves them, have overcome them. They've had a victory over them, and they stand, perfect tense here, they stand in victory over the false teachers. You know, if sometimes when you study the word and maybe even look around at the world and you see the many false teachers that are out there, you could be discouraged. You could be disheartened. But there's a comfort here. The true believer will not be led astray. Because they've overcome, they stand in victory. This word overcome, it's used in chapter 2. Why don't you look back there? Chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. Just pick up verse 14, though. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome, same word, you're victors. You've overcome the evil one. Also look at chapter 5, verse 4. How do we overcome? Chapter 5, verse 4. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory. Same basic word. The noun, though. This is the victory that overcomes the world. Our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world? Well, the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. How does a person have victory? Overcome the devil, overcome the world, overcome in chapter 4, verse 4, them, the false teachers, it's by faith in Jesus Christ. They are born again, and they stand in victory then. Verse 4 says, because, gives a reason they've overcome, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. The reason we stand as overcomers over the devil, the world, and false teachers isn't because of our own wisdom, our own strength, our own righteousness. It's because of God and our faith in him. In verse 4 specifically, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. The Bible does not teach dualism. There's a one powerful good force against an equally powerful evil force. The Bible teaches that God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He is sovereign. The devil, the god of this world, the whole world lies in his power. He is powerful. He is stronger than us, but he's not as strong as God. In verse 4, he who is in us is God, the Holy Spirit specifically, I think, here, as it talks about in chapter 3. He is greater than the devil. Therefore, we stand in victory. It's not our own strength that we stand by. It's his strength. And the Lord is stronger than the devil, so we will stand in victory. So a comfort to believers. You've overcome. I think there's a, I don't know how you say it, maybe a balance here. We're commanded. Don't believe every spirit. Test them. Be discerning. And we're also told in verse 4, you won't be deceived. You have overcome them. We have a responsibility. Yet God is sovereign. He's stronger than the devil. These things don't compete against one another. They go together. Turn back, if you would, to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. We don't need to be terrified of being led astray from Jesus Christ, but we do need to be vigilant. Be alert and rely on the resources God has given us. Romans 15, verse 4. Whatever is written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scripture, we might have hope. You see, it's the Scripture. It's this book that we delight in, that we're diligent to study. It's this book that gives us encouragement, that gives us perseverance. Look at verse 5 too. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind. Verse 4 says it's the Scripture that give encouragement and perseverance. Verse 5 says it's God. You see, God is sovereign. He will continue to work in the believer's life to see them to glory. What he began, Philippians 1:6, he will complete. Yet we must be vigilant and hold to his word, because he gives the perseverance, the discernment through this book. Go back to 1 John, if you would. John says a very similar thing in chapter 2, verse 27. Verse 26 says, 1 John chapter 2, verse 26, these things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. Same context. And verse 27 says, as for you, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. You have no need for anyone to teach you, but his anointing teaches you all things. I think that's the Holy Spirit. I think the anointing is the Holy Spirit. And it's not that we don't need to work hard and study God's word. It doesn't mean God isn't given teachers. But the Holy Spirit is in the life of the believer. And he gives them discernment so that they will not abandon Jesus Christ. He gives them discernment, chapter 4, verse 4, so that they stand in victory over the false teachers. Verse 5 then. Look at verse 5, 1 John 4. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. Note in verse 4, 5, and 6, the first word of each verse. You, they, we. There's a contrast here, and these pronouns are emphatic by position and their form. You are from God. In contrast to you, they're from the world. Then we'll see we in verse 6. But verse 5, we'll see a contrast. And the second criteria, they are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. Three times in verse 5, three times, not five times, three times in verse 5, that word world is used. It refers to this present evil age with its thinking, beliefs, philosophies that's controlled by the devil. And says they, these false teachers, false prophets, they're from the world. That's their source. That's their origin. They're not from the Lord. They're not born again from above. They're from the world. Therefore, verse 5, they speak from the world. Christ says, the mouth speaks what fills the heart. And these false teachers, what they speak is what's in their heart. Their source is in the world, so they speak from the world. In verse 5, and the world listens to them. The world, those who do not know the Lord, they turn their ears, not to the Lord, unless the Lord's at work in their life, but to false teaching, to false teachers. You ever wonder why false teaching always has an audience? Sometimes and many times that audience is broader and wider. They're more popular than those who teach the truth. Well, this is why. They speak from the world. They're from the world. That's why the world listens. It shouldn't surprise us that those who twist the truth have an audience. There are those who want to listen to them. And the reason is, that's why the world listens to them, because they speak from the world. They speak the same language. And I think here we have a second criteria for testing the teachers. Who's their audience? Who loves to listen to them? Is it believers or is it the world? And does it mean if an unbeliever ever listens to a believer and appreciates something a believer says, that person's a false teacher? But overall, what's the thinking of the world towards the teacher? Does the world praise the teacher? Christ says, woe to you if all men speak well of you. They spoke that way of the false prophets. So I think in verse 5, there's a criteria. Look at the audience. Who likes to listen to them? And not just an unbeliever listening to a believer here and there, but who do they cater to and who listens to them? Then verse 6, a third criteria. Verse 5, who listens to them? Verse 6, who do they listen to? Verse 6, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The authority test. Who do they listen to? We are from God. The we here is the apostles. We are from God, claiming authority from the Lord. We read 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God. It's his word. John is penning this book, this letter that we study this morning. He's the one who penned it. But it's God's word. That's the authority behind the apostles, the true apostles' word. We are from God. And then he says, he who knows God listens to us. The true believer, the true teacher, will listen to the word of God. Listen to apostolic teaching. He who knows God listens to us. The believer, the saved person, will submit to the authority of the word of God. Not just hear the word of God Anyone can have the sound waves of the word of God hit their pieces of their ear, whatever that's called. But the believer listens, takes it to heart, believes. If someone doesn't believe the apostles, they are false. If someone doesn't believe the word of God, they are false. But I love the way it's put in verse 6. He who knows God. You could describe the believer in many ways. He's a slave of God. He's a soldier in the army of God. He's a son. But here it says the believer knows God. If you don't have John 17:3 memorized, I encourage you to put it to heart. Christ says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent." Salvation isn't only forgiveness of sins. It also is a relationship with God. It's knowing him. We sang about this morning. It's knowing him. It's knowing him through his son, Jesus Christ. This is not an exhaustive knowledge. We can't fully grasp the infinite God with our finite minds, but it is a true knowledge. We know him. He says in verse 6, I just love the way that's, he who knows God, that's the believer. He who knows God listens to us. He who does not know God, stated negatively, or he who is not from God, rather, verse 6, does not listen to us. Clearly, the third criteria here, the third test, it's broader than just Christology, broader than only truth about Jesus Christ. Turn back to 2 Peter, if you would. We're in 1 John. Just turn a few pages back to 2 Peter. Again, it's not that the false prophets and false teachers won't use the word of God. They'll use it, but they'll twist it. This is why we must be testing the spirits. You know, especially teaching the high school ministry in years past, you know, sometimes young people think everyone who claims to be a Christian, they are. Clearly, that's not the case. But 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 2 deals with false teachers, uses some harsh language, some strong language in 2 Peter 2. But the end of chapter 3, pick up maybe verse 15, talks about Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in some things that are hard to understand. Stop there just for a second. Peter says that some of the things that Paul writes are hard to understand. It's going to take some effort, some work. It's going to be difficult at times to study it and understand it. But he says they are understandable. They're hard, but they're understandable. Understand, they're hard to understand. We can know what Paul says, despite what people claim today. And he says in verse 16, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do the rest of the scripture to their own destruction. The false teacher won't just come out and flat out many times deny the word of God, but they'll twist it. They'll distort it. They'll say, well, you know, I'm not going to give the examples I have written down here. Yeah, God's word says that, but. Yeah, God's word says words that, but this, but that. Paul was wrong when he talked about this. Paul was in his own culture when he talked about this. That's distorting the word of God. That's not submitting to God through his apostolic teaching. You know, the plumb line that we test everything by is the word of God. It's not our own wisdom, our own thinking. It is the word of God. Go back. Let's go get a couple other passages before we finish up. Go to Isaiah 66, if you would. Stay with me. Look through a couple passages here and wrap up. Isaiah 66. Verse 1 and 2. Talk about the greatness of God. Verse 1, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where then will you build a house for me? My hands made all these things, declares the Lord. Verse 2, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite in heart, who trembles at my word. God has spoken. He has preserved his word. We have it. We must not take him and his word lightly, we tremble at it. Lord, you have spoken. Help us understand. We need to believe it and obey. Turn back to Deuteronomy 13, if you would. False teaching is nothing new. Throughout church history and throughout the history of Israel, it's nothing new. Now, we are not Israel. But we do learn from the Old Testament nonetheless. In Deuteronomy 13, well, let's read it. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. If a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true concerning the things which he spoke, saying, and he says, let us go after other gods whom you have not known. Let us serve them. You shall not listen to the word of that prophet or to the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. You shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, cling to him. God told Israel he would allow false prophets to arise, and even sometimes they would do true miracles. The devil has power to do that. God allows that at times. But God tells Israel, even if they do a miracle and it's true, the sign or wonder comes true, they tell you to follow other gods, not follow the God who has revealed himself to you. Don't listen to him. And he says in verse 3, I've allowed this to test you, to see if you really love me most. While we are not Israel, I think the same holds true of us. God is sovereign. He is not the source of false teaching, but he allows it even in the world today. And false teaching, it's bad. Don't misunderstand me. It's damnable heresy. It leads souls to an eternal hell. But if I can put it this way, there's a positive aspect. Don't misunderstand, please. But it tests believers to see, will we cling to the Lord or follow false gods? Even those false gods are named Jesus. He says in chapter 13, even if it's a wife or brother or daughter or friend, if they lead you astray from the Lord, you kill them. Now, we're not supposed to kill false prophets. We're not Israel. Don't misunderstand, please. But he says, even those closest to you, I must be number one. Also, in chapter 18, we won't look there, but at chapter 18 says, if a prophet makes a prophecy and it doesn't come true, they're false. There's a whole movement in the church today that says that there's prophecy still today. I think prophecy has ceased, but they say there's prophets still today. But you know, most of the prophecies, they're false. I was listening to one guy a couple weeks ago. Let's not call them false prophets. They've made many false prophecies. Let's not call them false prophets, though. What else are we going to call them? If they make false prophecies, they're false prophets. Until they repent, they're a false prophet. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Pick up in verse 2, 2 Corinthians 11. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, Paul says to the church at Corinth. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you a pure virgin. Illustration of the church being presented to Christ. Verse 3. But I'm afraid, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds would be led astray from simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Nothing new. The serpent has been trying to deceive God's people from the beginning, twisting God's word. And Paul says, I'm worried about you, Corinthians. The devil might lead you away from being devoted to Jesus Christ alone, purely, simply to him. What's going on? Verse 4. For if one comes to you and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Paul says, how's your devotion being diverted from Jesus Christ? By false teachers. They're talking about Jesus, the gospel, the spirit, but it's not Jesus of the Bible. It's not gospel. It's not the gospel of Paul. It's not the spirit of the word of God. The terminology is, might be the same, but the meaning is different. Paul says, Corinthians, you bear this beautifully. You put up with it. You know, what would you think if someone brought me a woman. I'm married to Laura. And they brought me a woman and said, this is Laura, your wife. Clearly it's not. But I said, yeah, her name's Laura Nelson. And there's some similarities to your true wife. You know, about the same height, this and that. Oh, yeah, must be true. I'll go after her. Wait a minute. What do you think of my devotion to my wife? That's the type of picture Paul is talking about here. There's those who are coming in. They're talking about Christ. They're talking about the gospel. They're talking about the Spirit, but it's not the gospel, the Spirit, the Christ of the Bible. That's like being unfaithful. Paul says, what are you doing? Are you being deceived like Eve was in the garden? Go back to 1 John. John says in verse 6, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. We don't have a perfect knowledge of the Word of God. Our knowledge of the Word of God grows ever greater, but we don't deny the truth of it. And we study it more and more. One very well-known evangelical asked another very well-known evangelical a couple years ago, if you were the evangelical pope, what would you tell all the pastors in the evangelical world? And he said, I would ask preachers, pastors, student pastors, in their communication to get their spotlight off the Bible. This is from a very well-known evangelical leader. Get the spotlight off the Bible. And he says, onto the resurrection of Christ. As somehow we can focus on the resurrection of Christ without having the Bible. You know, if we take our eyes off the Word of God, we don't know it and love it, individually and as a church, we open ourselves up, we unlock the door to that savage wolf in the parking lot, so to speak. We must know and love the Word of God. 1 John 4:6. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We know the truth, and we can determine and test if someone is from God, teaching according to the Word of God, the Spirit of God, or if they're not. We can know that. And the word error there in verse 6, we get the English word planet from that word. It means to roam. The idea is there are those who want to lead you astray and deceive you and me. But through these tests and through the Word of God, we can test them and know the truth. So where are you at? Number one, do you know the Savior? In verse 6, it says, he who knows God listens to us. So do you listen to the Word of God? Starting with the person and work of Jesus Christ. Do you agree and confess with God that, yes, I am a sinner. I am a hell-deserving, wretched sinner. But I also agree with God that he loved me and sent his Son to be the propitiation for my sins. He died literally. He rose again literally. He lives today. And I'm putting my trust in him. The foreignness, the greatness of God's love is that he takes those who are rebels, haters of God, and he brings them to himself through faith in Christ. So the question for you is, have you believed in Jesus Christ? Not do you go to church, not do you sit in that pew, but have you agreed with God about who you are, who Christ is, and trusted him? If you haven't, God offers salvation to you today. If you have trusted him, don't be terrified. You have the Holy Spirit in you. You overcome the evil one and the false teachers through him, through the Word of God. But you must be vigilant. You must obey verse 1. Beloved, don't believe every spirit. Test the spirits. Many want to deceive you. Apply the tests. What do they say about Christ? Who listens to them? And who do they listen to? And again, to apply these tests, we need to know the Word of God. We started out by looking at Psalm 1. It says, how blessed is the man who delights in the Word. So I hope that's true of us. Let's delight in it to grow and to be discerning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for the clarity that you've given us in your Word, revealing yourself, revealing the truth. Lord, thank you for your Son, one who loved us and died for us. Lord, he's seated at your right hand. He ever lives to make intercession for us. We have overcome because we have put our trust in him. Lord, thank you for your Spirit Lord, we are not capable of standing firm on our own. Apart from your word, your son, your spirit in our lives, we are helpless. Lord, you've given us all we need. Lord, do ask that we love you, we love your word, we'd obey the commands of these verses, we would not be led astray from devotion to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.